Well, let's take our Bibles tonight
and turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. It's hard to believe we've come this far in our study of the book of the Revelation, but we're down to those waning chapters here. And you know, it's amazed me as we've studied the book of the Revelation verse by verse. Once again, we see how wonderfully the Word of God lines up. We can compare Scripture with Scripture, be it the first book of the Bible with the last, or the last book of the Bible with the middle, and we'll find out that always the Bible lines up. And we'll find that again tonight as we kind of cross-reference some verses here in chapter 20. Now, tonight we're going to take chapter 20, and we're going to split it up a little bit for continuity's sake here. We're going to look at the first three verses, and then we're going to skip to verse 7, and a couple verses 7 through 10 along with those first three verses. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Tonight we'll take a look at Satan's Waterloo. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you now for this moment that we've waited for since we've studied this book, and this that moment that all the universe is waiting for. When every knee, including Satan, shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. To that day when we shall narrowly look upon Lucifer and say, "Is this the one that did us make the earth to tremble?" Tonight, Lord, we'll see him go down. We just pray now that you would just help us to understand all that we look at. And we'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last time we saw what I call the Waterloo of this present world system. When I say Waterloo, does everyone know what I'm talking about? I assume that. I'm not sure everybody knows the story of Napoleon and Napoleon meeting his Waterloo. That's where he finally went down. He met for his demise. And last time we saw the whole world system go down. It all started back in chapter 19, verse 17, with this angel. And what I call this angel giving a gruesome invitation in verses 17 and 18. This angel stood in the sun, cried with a loud voice, and was crying to all the fowls of the earth to try and gather them to that one place, Megiddo, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because there they would have this great feast. Verse 18 says they would be eating the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and so on. A gruesome invitation. You know, this world is not going to end in peace and bliss. It's not going to go out with a little whimper. It's not going to gradually get better and just slowly evolve into some kind of a nice utopia. I wish I could tell you that tonight. I wish I could tell you that there's going to be a nice, slow, gradual merging of the kingdom as it's ushered in. And nonviolent. But it's not going to be that way. It's going to be with much bloodshed and much violence. And Revelation 11 tells us that at the end of all time, that the nations are going to be angry. They're going to be mad. They're going to be furious. And you say, who are they mad at, God? They're mad at God. During the tribulation period, there's going to be 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky. And there's going to be water turning to blood. And there's going to be all kinds of plagues as the sun is 7 times hotter than normal. And there's going to be scorpions. And there's going to be darkness. And sure enough, man is going to get to where he just hates God. He already does in many cases. But just think of during the tribulation period, with all that taking place upon the earth, how furious man is going to get at God. There's going to be a shaking of the fist toward heaven as man hates God. Well, by the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be some survivors. who have no lost love for God, no lost love for that Savior returning on the white horse. And so the nations will indeed be angry. And they're going to come together there in that valley, and they're going to mass the armies of the world that will team into the hundreds of millions of soldiers. And they're going to be there turning their arsenal on the Son of God when He comes. I called them the gathered insubordinates. They were gathered purposely. They're not there by accident. They think they're there to take out the Jews, but there's three demon spirits we saw that gathered them together into that valley. And because by the end of the tribulation period, man's going to be so easily deceived and so easily deluded, this is not going to be a very hard thing to happen. They're there to wipe out the Jews, so they think, once and for all. But the Bible says in the Psalms, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. In other words, confusion. They're there all befuddled in mass confusion, not even really knowing how they got there, but they're there. And we see, thirdly, what I call the grim inferno, and that was in verse number 20, where the beast and the false prophet are cast into hell. God is going to single them out. Christ, when He returns, is going to swoop down and He's going to single them out, and He's going to take that false prophet and that Antichrist and He's going to drop them into hell. And I think tonight of that verse, remember back in Genesis 3:15 where it talks about the curse upon the serpent and his seed? And God said right off the bat that the seed of the serpent, which I believe is the Antichrist, would bruise the heel of Christ, but that Christ would crush His head one day. And that's exactly what will happen, and that will be fulfilled when Christ swoops down, He takes the Antichrist, and He drops him into hell. He'll crush his head. He'll fulfill all that. The followers of the Antichrist will sit there, I believe, with their mouths open, just shocked at what they're seeing. Their hero, the one they thought nobody could whoop, is suddenly just disposed of in hell. Daniel saw the whole thing happen 2,500 years ago. He said, I beheld even until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Daniel 7:11. Well, the followers of the Antichrist are next. We see number four, or at least we saw number four, the gullible's interment. And they don't really get any. An interment speaks of being buried and having a committal of the body to the ground. But after watching the Antichrist and the false prophet get theirs, the gullible who followed him, according to verse number 21, are going to be slain. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, simply the word of God, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Those fowls there in the Greek means vultures. And we looked at that last time. And so we saw man's Waterloo. But tonight, we're going to take a look at Satan's Waterloo. Here's the scenario, all right? The rapture takes place. Following the rapture, there's 3.5 years, known as the first half of the tribulation period. And at mid-trib, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple and demand worship. And he's going to set up his image. That image is going to live. The false prophet's going to give life to the image of the beast. And that's what's called the abomination of desolation. Of course, at that time, it's going to all break loose as we go into the second half of the tribulation period. There's going to be plagues. That's known as the Great Tribulation. All kinds of awful things taking place. And at the end of it, of the whole 7-year span of time, the Battle of Armageddon takes place. That brings us up to where we're at tonight. Now, tonight we're going to see one last detail before the millennium takes place. We're not going to talk about the millennium tonight, but the millennial reign is a 1,000-year period where Christ rules and reigns on this earth. And we'll get to that later, another night. But tonight we're going to see one last detail that must be taken care of before the millennium. Then the millennium itself, which is 1,000 years. And then we're going to skip that. We're going to actually go to the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000-year period. And that's where we see Satan's final Waterloo. And we're going to look at tonight what I call, first of all, the seraphim. Then secondly, the servant. Then thirdly, the sealing. And then fourthly, the setting loose. Number five, the sinners. After that, the singe. You'll know what I mean by that in a moment. And then the sentence. In verse number 1 here of chapter 20, we see first of all the seraphim. It says, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Here's an angel. He ascends from heaven. He has a chain in his hand. Who is this angel? He also has the key of the bottomless pit. The key of the bottomless pit. We've seen that before, haven't we? Somebody with a key to the bottomless pit. Look in chapter 9, if you would. Keep your finger here all night. But just going back to Revelation chapter 9, we see somebody with a key of a bottomless pit here. In verse number 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, if you remember what we studied here, we know this is not a good angel at all. This is Satan here. This star that falls from heaven is Satan, and this is a picture of his falling from heaven. And Jesus said, "I beheld as Satan as lightning was cast from heaven." You know, stars are referred to as angels in the Bible. Did you know that? Be they good angels or fallen angels. And of course, here we have an angel, and the good ones are referred to as the morning stars and other ways. But here we believe this angel in verse 1 of chapter 9 is none other than Satan himself, because he opens the bottomless pit and the air is filled with the smoke. All kinds of locusts and wicked things come out of hell there. And so here we find it's Satan, and he's got the key to the bottomless pit. But back here in chapter 20 and verse 1, obviously this angel is not Satan, because this angel is about to cast Satan into hell, and Satan wouldn't cast himself into hell, would he? And so this must be a different angel or a seraphim or some kind of a mighty angel. Now, what's this bottomless pit? You say, well, I think that's speaking of hell. Well, yes and no. More about that in just a moment. But notice he has a key to the bottomless pit. Where did he get this key to the bottomless pit? Back in chapter 1, if you peek back there again, in Revelation 1 and in verse number 18, Jesus Christ is talking, and he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Who has the keys? Christ has the keys. In fact, he mentions those keys in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 19. And he talks about giving those keys, passing them on to the local church and deputizing them, the keys to heaven and hell. In Revelation 3, you see it mentioned again. In Revelation 3 and verse number 7, Christ says unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Christ is somewhat of a locksmith here, I guess. Huh? Amen. He's got these keys. He locks doors. He shuts doors. He opens doors. Now we find here in chapter 20, this angel, and he's got this key in his hand, this key to the bottomless pit. And I don't think this is Jesus Christ either. Christ can deputize anyone. He can give anyone the keys. Even Satan had the key to hell there back in chapter 9. Obviously, Christ gave it to him. Christ gave a key to the local church in Matthew chapter 16. And not only do I not believe this is not Christ because of this angel here, but Christ has already come on the white horse. He's come as conquering Savior. And he's filling another role here altogether. I believe this angel is just some mighty angel, most likely maybe Michael or somebody like that. Michael, the archangel, is the protector of the Jews in the Bible. Just remember that. His job is to protect the Jews, and he is a mighty angel. You say, well, Pastor, this angel here is about to bind Satan. Could Michael do that on his own? That's a good question, because in the book of Jude, it mentions Michael not taking on Lucifer. He didn't take on Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuked thee." Remember that passage? I mean, he even had a kind of a respect for him because of the power of Satan. But listen, God can declaw Satan anytime he wants and make him to where Michael can handle him here. And so we find here that this angel, he not only has some keys, but he has a great chain. Notice this great chain in his hand at the last part of verse number 1. A chain speaks of strength. Something that nobody can break. It's the epitome of strength. And so he comes down. He's got keys. He's got a chain. What's he going to do with them? Well, we see in verse number 2 as we look at secondly the serpent. In verse 2 it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. With this great chain, he binds up the dragon. Now you and I, we envision in our mind some big steel chain link chain, you know, and Michael here just wrapping it around him and binding him up tight here and so on. But I don't think that we're talking about a literal chain here. Because Satan's a spirit. How do you bind a spirit with a literal steel chain here? God's capable of binding up Satan some other way, but to help us picture it in our mind, He uses the expression chain. Look in Jude, the little book here, just before the book of the Revelation. And you'd be surprised how many times it mentions demons being bound with chains in the Bible. In Jude, verse number 6, the Bible says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate," they became demons, "but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." Notice, He's bound them up in chains. You say, well, are all the demons bound up in chains? No, I think this is a reference to some demons who left their first habitation and cohabited with women. That's just my thought there back in Genesis chapter 6. And you might think something else, that's fine. But for some reason, they did something so awful. God put them in this abyss, this pit here, bound up in chains. Look about 3-4 pages back from here to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and you see another mentioning of demons in chains here. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," and so on and so forth. It mentions here these demons bound in chains. Now, we know that Satan and his demons can break literal chains. They can break steel chains made by man. We find over in Mark chapter 5, the story of the demoniac of Gadara. Remember what they did with him? They tried to bind him with chains and he kept breaking the chains. And so demons can break man's chains, but not God's chains. This is some kind of spiritual chain we find back here in Revelation 20 again. And so we find out that Satan is bound up by this angel. How long is he bound up? According to verse 2, it says he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's a definite time period. That's a significant time period. In fact, it's mentioned 6 times in what we've just read here tonight. Notice in verse number 2, it mentions 1,000 years. And then in the middle toward the end of verse 3, notice till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And then in verse number 4, it mentions at the very end of the verse, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then in verse 5, it mentions in the middle, until the 1,000 years were finished. In verse number 6, at the last part, it says, they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. In verse 7, it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired. I think it's 1,000 years, folks. God's trying to tell us something here. And that's significant too, because there are some who doubt the millennium. That's another subject. There's no speculating tonight on the time period. It's 1,000 years. We see that in verse 2. We also see Satan described 3 different ways in verse number 2. Notice he's four. He's the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Of course, the serpent, we go way back to Genesis 3. And the serpent is the universal symbol of evil in this world. And then he's also called the devil there. And of course, the devil, the word devil in the Greek is the word diabolos. And it means slanderer. We know that the devil is a slanderer. We find him in John 13, 2 and in Ephesians 6, 11, referred to as a slanderous devil. And then he's mentioned as Satan also in verse number 2. And the Greek there is satanus, which means adversary. He is an implacable foe. He is just never satisfied with any ground he gains. He wants more. He hates you. He hates me. He has your life and your family and this church and me marked for destruction. He hates us. He hates everything we're doing. Well, there are a lot of other names of Satan. Apollyon, which means destroyer. And he's the dragon. He's the lion. He's Beelzebub. But here we see him as the serpent. Now, thirdly, let's take a look at this ceiling. The ceiling of Satan in the bottomless pit. Verse number 3, it says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Notice here the sealing up of Satan. The angel came down. He had the chain. He bound him up. He took the key. He opened this bottomless pit. He threw Satan down in there, and then he sealed Satan with a seal here in the bottomless pit. You say, Pastor, is that the same thing as hell I mentioned earlier? No, I don't think it is. I think it's in the same vicinity of hell. Call it another compartment if you want to. But the noun here for this expression, bottomless pit, denotes something that's called the abyss throughout the Bible. That's A-B-Y-S-S, the abyss. It appears 7 times in different forms, even in the book of the Revelation alone. And it appears to be some kind of a different compartment, a different division down within hell. But I don't think it's the lake of fire, the final hell as we know it. The word abyss means a prison house. It's like a holding cell. In Luke chapter 8, remember the story where Jesus, and I'll refer back to that again, but the demoniac of Gadara, the swine were feeding there on the hillside. And the demoniac of Gadara was full of devils, full of demons. In fact, they called themselves legion. They said, "For we are many." And remember what they begged Christ? He said, "You're going to have to come out and leave this man alone." And they besought him that he would not cast them into the deep. Remember that? And the word deep there means abyss. Some holding tank, some bottomless pit until the last final judgment. They said, "Don't put us in the abyss." And I believe it's a different place than hell. And the reason I believe it's not the lake of fire is because we're going to see Satan lifted out of that abyss, out of that bottomless pit in 1,000 years, and then cast into the lake of fire. And the wording is very specific there. And so those demons on that day said, "Jesus, don't send us into the deep." They weren't talking about the water. Now, the casual reader would think, "Oh, don't send us out into the sea." No, they knew exactly what the deep was, and they knew what the punishment was if they got cast out of somebody. And they said, "We don't want to go there." There's a place called the lake of fire that's different. But here we find Satan, and he's sealed. He's taken out of the picture for 1,000 years. You say, why? Why? So that God can remove evil and the influence of evil from the top side of this earth during the tribulation period. Right now, you and I underestimate how much Satan is at work in this world, how badly he's deceiving people, how much wickedness he's bringing into this society of ours. God's going to remove that during the millennial period and put the devil in the pit and seal him. Seal him so he can't do any more of his devilry. Look in Isaiah 24, if you would. The Old Testament even speaks of this. And the interpretation is certain. You can't miss it. In Isaiah 24, it's kind of a little microcosm of history. And it even takes in the tribulation period. Most of the chapters about the tribulation period. Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, and you get down to the end of the chapter, verse number 23 is talking about, definitely about the millennial reign. It says, "The moon shall be confounded, sun ashamed, Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion," and all that. But notice verse number 21 before that. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited." This is speaking of something that's going to take place after the end of the millennial period. After many days they shall be visited once again. And so God's going to seal up the devil for 1,000 years to get rid of him. We won't have his influence upon the top side of this earth. Imagine what this world would be like without the presence and the influence of Satan. Verse number 3 mentions, says, "He shall cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him." Notice that he should deceive the nations no more. No more deception. No more delusion. No more people getting faked out and believing lies. Man, I was talking to a fellow here a while back this was a well-educated man, and one who had even been studying the Bible and also studying theology and talking to different ministers. I had not talked to anyone that confused in a long time. I went away and I thought to myself, my, how the devil clouds the reasoning of people. You ever gone fishing and got your line all tangled up in such a rat's nest that you just said, "Got to cut it off. I can't unravel this thing. It's just too knotted up." That's what that fellow reminded me of. He's just like twine all knotted up that you couldn't get out. What a knot. What a mess. What a job Satan has done in this world. He is deceived and he is deluded. Confused people. I've been on that side of the fence. And so we see the sealing of Satan. But fourthly, we see the setting loose of Satan. Now, we find 1,000 years pass between verse number 3 and verse number 7. And we get down to verse 7 and it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And you say, why? Why in the world, when you've got somebody in captivity, would you set them loose? We saw that happen on a regional basis here recently, didn't we? As a killer from the area here was being escorted someplace in a distant state, got away. And what a mess it created. And what a manhunt it created. And how many thousands of dollars it cost. Why would you let somebody go after you've got them held captive? Satan is going to be freed here. I don't understand that. I can't fully explain why God would let Satan out. I can't explain that any more than why God would have created him in the first place. You say, well, he was good at the first. Well, yeah, he was. But why after he fell didn't God just obliterate him? Get him out of here. I don't know. That's not ours to know. Those belong to the secret councils of heaven. But why does God let Satan out here in verse number 7? It says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Huh. Why would God do that? Well, maybe number one, just to show that punishment and time even still don't reform the wicked devil. You give him 1,000 years. You give him 1,000 years of punishment. 1,000 years to think about it. 1,000 years to repent. And he comes out still as furious and wicked as he went in. Reminds me of a true story I heard about a fellow who committed murder. And he was on death row, and I forget what state it was in. But his brother, the brother of the murderer, went straight to the governor who owed him a favor and got a reprieve and a full pardon. And the brother put it in his pocket, went to the cell of the penitentiary where his brother was in, sat down across from him with that pardon in his pocket. True story. And he said, "Brother," he said, if you were to get a full pardon right now and be able to get out of here, what would you do when you get on the outside?" And that hardened criminal said, "What would I do? Well, I'd get that prosecuting attorney who put me in here, and I'd kill him. And I'd get that judge, and I'd take him out. And that cop who arrested me, he'd go down." And he just went out just in full of bitterness and anger, talked about how one at a time he would get even and get revenge with all these people. You know what his brother did? He got up, walked out of the prison with the pardon in his pocket. Thought, I can't let this guy out. And the man went to the electric chair and died. What a picture of what Satan is. Satan says the same thing. I'll get the guy who put me in. I'll get the one who, you know, no blame on his own part. Just goes in with an attitude and comes out with an attitude. He hates God. Always has hated God. Will hate God down to the end. I'll get him. He goes through the mill and he still doesn't get it. And so we see here that time doesn't reform Satan. Punishment doesn't reform Satan. And so God lets us see Satan out here just to show us that. But I believe there's another reason, the main reason, that God lets him out here. I believe the main reason God lets him out here is to teach us something else. God shows us here what's really in the heart of the human being. What's really in the human heart. You see, Satan's loosing here sets up a rebellion, a revolution. He amasses an army. Guess where he gets his army? Well, number 5, let's look at the sinners. The sinners. In verse 7 it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Notice it says he gathers them together to battle. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought this was the millennial kingdom. And during the millennial kingdom, doesn't Jesus Christ rule and reign? And doesn't he put down all evil? Doesn't he rule with a rod of iron? Yeah, that's why he needs a rod of iron. There's still going to be rebellion during the millennial period. Still going to be rebels on this earth during the millennium. And you say, well, Pastor, where do they come from? Well, 2 thoughts, okay? You can study it out for yourself. But from everything we've seen during the tribulation period, 2/3 to 3/4 of the world's population are going to be wiped out, right? But that still leaves 1/4 to 1/3 of the world's population. And if they're not saved, you still got rebellion on this earth. Now, there are some verses I could take you to, we don't have the time, that seem to indicate that everybody will get saved during the tribulation period, or at least at the end of the tribulation period. We know the Jews will. They'll see them coming in the clouds and they'll repent. Nation will be born today. Tons of verses. But there's other verses as well that seem to say that all the world will believe then. And you say, okay, there we've got it. Utopia. Everybody's saved. No rebellion. But wait a minute. There are going to be people born during the tribulation or during the millennial period. Now, this is odd, I know. It's hard to us imagine celestial saints living on a world with terrestrial people. It's going to be different during the millennial period. I'll guarantee you that. There are even verses, and we'll look at them next time perhaps, in Isaiah that talk about people during the millennial period that are born during the millennium who are rebellious in nature, dying at age 100. And we'll look at that later. But you give somebody that many years, 1,000 years, reproducing and people... I'm saying, by the end of the tribulation or the millennial period, the Bible says at the last part of verse number eight, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Imagine this. That many rebels amassed in a 1,000-year period who are going to rise up against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom. Here they are, they're living amongst the redeemed. You know that those of us who are saved are going to rule and reign during the millennial period. You know what's going to be so neat about that? Right now, we got to put up with the guff of the world and the high-ranking officials and the unsaved diplomats and presidents and kings and governors and senators. And God's people have this real small voice in the minority. The tables are going to be totally flip-flop during the millennial kingdom. And righteousness is going to rule and reign. And Jesus Christ is going to be at the top. And He's not going to take any guff, beloved. That's what the rod of iron is all about. He's not going to put up with any rebellion during the millennial kingdom. Righteousness shall reign. And God's people will be the president. And we'll be the governors. And we'll be the captains and the kings and the mayors. And the sinners are going to have to squirm for 1,000 years. And the sinners are going to have to fidget for 1,000 years. And chafe under the collar. But during that 1,000-year period, they're going to be multiplying during the millennium. And so notice what happens. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, that just speaks of the throngs of the masses of people. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. My, oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my. Oh, the depths of the depravity of the human heart. Because even in the midst of living in a utopia, with lost people seeing who the boss is. I mean, we've lived at this time period, and so we know what it's like now. And so we're going to be living in the millennial period going, boy, I remember back in the old days how rotten it was. What a blessing it is to live here. But the folks born during the millennium are going to know nothing else. And they're going to see Jesus ruling and reigning, and it's going to bug them. And they're going to have the choice to get saved, but many of them won't. They're going to squirm. And they're going to chafe. And they're going to do Christ's lip service, but that's about it. They're going to be waiting for their moment. And they're going to rebel when Satan gives them the opportunity to. You know, we hear this in our secular society that man is just basically good, isn't he? And he's just a victim of his environment and a victim of society and so on. Oh, really? Then you explain to me why living under ideal conditions during the millennial kingdom, you following me? Man is still going to corrupt himself. He's going to still be so depraved that he's going to rebel at the end of it. The problem is not the environment. The problem is not bad surroundings. The problem is the human heart. It's depraved. It's wicked above all things. Jesus said, it's not the things that are without that come into the man that defile him. It's that which cometh from within. He said, out of that heart cometh all these wicked things. Yes, there will be rebellion even after a perfect reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. The heart truly is deceitful above all things. You could put man in a virtual Garden of Eden and he'd still come out a rebel. Only a new birth can fix the problem of his heart. Only salvation, only being born again, only receiving Christ by faith can change the human heart. Well, we find in verse number 8, it says, Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Notice, this time Satan does it himself. He doesn't send any three demons. He gathers them together to battle. And the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You know how many people that is? As the sand of the sea? We're talking hundreds of millions. Who knows? Billions. I don't know how many. But all these people are going to converge upon Jerusalem. Upon the beloved city. And they're not going to really understand why. They're just being drawn there by their mutual hatred for Christ, the one who's been ruling for 1,000 years with the rod of iron. Well, after we see the sinners, number 6, we see the singe or the singeing. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that our God is a consuming fire. And we see that literally. In verse number 9, it says, and they, this huge number of people, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And we stop there and say, oh no, I can't look. Oh my, oh my, oh my. There's billions of them and they've got Jerusalem surrounded. And the saints are outnumbered here. I can't look. Well, go ahead and look. It's a real short battle. Notice it says in the last part of verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I don't think that needs any explanation. That's the singeing. It's all over before it begins. It's bloodless, by the way. It's a total annihilation, a total instant incineration. And the earth here now is rid of evil once and for all. Oh, but wait, there's one more detail. What about Satan's Waterloo? We still need to take care of him. Finally, let's look at the sentence. In verse number 10, it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. No bottomless pit here. The lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you know that this is the last mention we find of the devil in the Bible? What a blessing, huh? I mean, since the Garden of Eden, we've been reading about him. But finally, he's cast into the lake of fire, and that's the end of him. You don't hear any more about him from that point on. Notice, it's not the bottomless pit. It's not the abyss. Now it's the lake of fire. Now it's final. That's what lies ahead for Satan. Has the devil been bugging you lately? I've seen him bugging a lot of God's people lately. You know, when he does that, remind him of his future. Remind him what lies ahead. As one preacher said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. It's not good. He's going into the lake of fire. I've read the last chapter. You know how those old westerns would always go with the Snidely Whiplash guy, you know, tying the fair maiden to the railroad tracks and oh no, this is awful, I can't look. But you read the last chapter and, you know, Snidely Whiplash, he always gets it where the chicken got the axe. Amen. He's going to get his. And now we've read the last chapter. And we see what's going to happen to Satan. He's going to get it where the chicken got the axe. And he's going down. He's going to the lake of fire. Notice verse number 10. It's so good. We just got to read it again. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now watch the last part. It says where the beast and the false prophet are. I want you to catch something here. The devil's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, when did they get cast in there? Well, look at the last chapter. We saw that last time. Notice in chapter 19 and verse 20, it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. You say, what's the significance here? Well, there's a crowd that teaches that hell is not literal. And teaches that hell is just, well, it's just when you get incinerated and annihilated and you just burned up and that's the end of you. It's not forever and ever and ever. Think with me. The beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, but that was 1,000 years prior to when the devil gets thrown in. And as you read it in verse 10 of chapter 20, it uses in the present, it says, he was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. 1,000 years later, they're still burning. They haven't been annihilated. They're still very much conscious, alive, and suffering in this place of punishment. And the devil joins him 1,000 years later. No, hell's not an annihilation. It's a lake of fire that punishes, but it does not annihilate. According to Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, it was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, how long will Satan be there? How long will the false prophet be there? How long will the Antichrist be there? How long will lost sinners be there? Well, the last part of verse number 10 says, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The wording is it's unmistakable here. That's got to be the worst thing about hell. I mean, the fire is awful. The darkness is awful. The falling is horrible. The stench is just unthinkable. But the duration, that echoes and haunts me forever and ever and ever. Tonight, beloved, if you're saved, think about that. Those who die lost will be there forever and ever and ever. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, think about that. The Bible says in verse number 10, they're tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no rest there. There's no coffee breaks. There's no weekends off. There's no recesses. It's forever and ever, day and night, forever and ever and ever. If I weren't saved tonight, I'd get it settled. Nothing in this world is worth going to hell over, is it? God help you if you've never been born again to come to Christ in repentance and faith tonight and get it settled in your heart and life. And God help us tonight, those who do know the Lord and love the Lord, to care enough to reach people and in compassion as fires pluck them from the burning and the brand from the burning so they don't spend forever in this horrible place. It will be where Satan goes down when we see Satan's Waterloo. Let's close here tonight, shall we? Father, we just thank You, dear Lord, that we don't have to spend eternity in that place. Father, we're so thankful tonight for what Jesus Christ has done for us to rescue us from such a fate and such an eternity. Lord, how we're praying tonight now, dear Lord, if there be any here who know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that You would speak to their heart and help them to get it settled. Father, we just think of that which we've learned tonight, of all the depravity within the human heart, that even after 1,000 years of living in a perfect environment, man still rebels. And there's only one remedy for that rebellion, and it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray now that it would be applied to the sins of those who know not Christ as Lord and Savior by their admission of their need, their willingness to repent, and that act of faith tonight in the finished work of Christ. Lord, we pray now and ask all these things in His name. Amen.